Father, once again, as we study your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit would minister to us and that he would teach us lessons from the book of Hosea, that, Father, we might learn of your merciful, continuous, patient love as you reflect your heart towards Israel, your heart towards mankind. Father, we pray that we would understand your heart and that we would grow, receive that revelation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Book of Hosea is about the, as I've mentioned in my prayer, about the heart of God and his heart towards Israel, the northern kingdom, Israel, and really how it reflects on mankind generally. And one of the things that we've seen about the love of God, it is incredibly patient, generous, and merciful. A little bit of background as we get into Israel, or get into Hosea at this point in history. Remember, when we say Israel in this historical context, we're talking about the 10 northern tribes of the nation of Israel. There's been a division between the nation, really. There is the tribe of Israel, the nation of Israel in the north, and the nation of Judah in the south. Hosea is the last prophet to the northern kingdom. Within about 40 years, the Assyrians will come and conquer the northern kingdom and take it into captivity and disperse it throughout the Assyrian kingdom. And so later on, then in the ministry of Isaiah and Jeremiah, we will be talking about Judah and its last years before it was taken captive by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. So the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria. The southern kingdom was conquered eventually by Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. But these are the last few years, and yet God has been speaking to Israel about a divided heart. So the northern kingdom's problem is that they were giving Jehovah lip service. They were being religious, but they really had a divided heart. And so they would say that they loved Jehovah, but they really served all kinds of other gods, small g, and idols, and passions. And yet when rebuked by the prophet, they would say, oh, but we love God, but we love God. And it's kind of like today when people say, so you go to church on Sunday and live like the devil the rest of the week. See, it's kind of that same mentality where Israel was professing something that they didn't really live. And God in his graciousness, God in his mercy, sends the prophets to rebuke them, sends different situations to chasten them, to get them to turn from their idolatry, to repent of this double-heartedness, this vacillating between Jehovah and other gods, so that then he could bless them and heal them. Now, what's very interesting in this time of history is the northern kingdom is the most prosperous and blessed it ever was in all of its history. And the people were mistaken, thinking that this blessing was a sign of approval, thinking that, well, we're so blessed, God must be blessed with us. Since we're so blessed, God must approve of what we're doing. So they ignored the prophets because they looked at the silver and the gold and the territory and the crops and all that, thinking that, ooh, look, God is blessing us. Well, maybe the moral of that story, to get past the introduction, is physical, material blessing is not always from God. The devil can bless you too. And if you take that materialism is a sign of blessed from God, and yet it may not be, and you think that you don't have to repent of a wicked lifestyle, then materialism will deceive you into a carnality that will destroy you. Now, Timothy, Paul's saying to Timothy that there are people that think that gain is godliness. Prosperity is proof of spirituality. And Paul's recommendation to that kind of philosophy is avoid those people and don't even get around them, because it's a serious error. Okay, so let's start back at chapter 9 and get a running start then at the study tonight. God is rebuking them here, as I've shared, and says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples. For you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. So God here rebukes them for their celebrating while they're living in this sin, because the end result of their sin is they won't have anything to eat and they won't have anything to drink, and God is going to curse them until they repent, or until they die in the curse if they don't repent. Verse 3 says, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Now, even geographically, if you can in your mind, think about the position of Israel, and from your perspective, Assyria over here and Egypt down south, they're right in the middle of these two different nations. And as Israel gets under the chastening of God, they run down to Egypt trying to find help, and they run up to Assyria trying to find help. And when Assyria attacks Israel, they go to Egypt for help. Or when Egypt attacks Israel, they go to Syria for help. And so they're playing unfaithfulness to both Egypt and Assyria, but they're not coming to God. They're avoiding God. That is their only real and true help. So because they're doing that, then God says they won't dwell in the land. I'm going to scatter them. They'll scatter to Egypt. Matter of fact, we find even Judah later on in history runs to Egypt, hoping to avoid the invasion of Babylon, and they actually move to Egypt. Okay, follow me. The people in Judah think, wow, we can escape the Babylonians. Let's move to Egypt. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar got done with Judah, he went to Egypt and conquered Egypt. So they didn't escape. And so they're saying, well, we'll do this, and we can go, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Well, verse 4, they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. Shall be like the bread of mourning to them, and they shall eat it, and all who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life, and it shall come into the house, shall not come into the house of the Lord. Now in verse 5 it says, what will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? So God now is saying, so when these celebrations come, what are you going to do? Because God in verse 1 says, don't rejoice, you're in sin and you're in trouble. So what are you going to do when the day of rejoicing comes, but you can't rejoice? It'll be actually a witness against them. So in verse 6, for indeed they are gone because of destruction, your days of feasting. Egypt shall gather them up, Memphis, which is part of Egypt, shall bury them, nettles, another place in Egypt, shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents, so this curse. The days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is insane. Now that's Israel's attitude. Israel is so caught and deceived and in wickedness that they say that the prophet is a fool. Here's Hosea prophesying. And yet they're saying, no, you fool. Hosea, you're a fool. And they're also saying that the spiritual man is insane. Now, our world loves to portray spiritually minded people as fanatics, crazies, you know, insane people. They always got them all dirty and ragged like a street person, and the sandwich board over them. The end is, the doom is, you know. And they're going, what an insane person. Yet in reality, the end is coming, isn't it? And it's coming a lot quicker and a lot more soon than when they first started wearing the sandwich boards. See? And yet that's where the heart of Israel is. The prophet is a fool. And the spiritual man is insane in their mind. Now, to catch that whole thing, it comes back up to verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane. Because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. That's why they're insane to them. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in his way. Enmity in the house of his God. So even though they think the prophets are insane, they're held accountable for the message of the prophets. So soon we'll have another harvest. Soon Billy Graham will have another crusade. Preachers and evangelists around the world are warning people that the end is coming. And everyone's going, get out of here, you're crazy. But someday, the message of the prophet will be held accountable to the people that heard that message. And there will come that day when their iniquity will be like a snare to them and catch them. Okay? Verse 9, they are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. They will remember their iniquity and he will punish their sins. Excuse me, he will remember their iniquity and will punish their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. Okay, so here's God again speaking and wooing Israel through Hosea. God says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. Now, if you're out in the wilderness and you come upon berries or grapes or figs or whatever, they're pleasant. They're sweet to the taste. They're refreshing. They give you that energy that you need in this desert. So, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits of the fig trees in its first season, the sweetest and the ripest, the most pleasant fruit. As the first fruits in the tree in its first season, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. And as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim, or northern Israel, the northern kingdom, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. So this Assyrian nation will come and destroy northern kingdom. Tyre was this wonderful, powerful, pleasant, beautiful city right on the seacoast. Today it'd be in the area of Lebanon. And it really supplied great luxury to the world around them. The Phoenicians were maritime shippers. Their products went all over the world. And yet between Babylon and Alexander the Great, it's gone. And so here Hosea, though early on, speaks about this Tyre planted as a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. And so he prophesies of this pending judgment. Certainly it hadn't happened, but certainly it will happen. Now in verse 14 it says, give them, O Lord, what they give. Paul the Apostle used to say, recompense them, reward them according to their works. Okay? So give them, O Lord, what you give. Excuse me. Read it one more time. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breast. All of their wickedness is in Gilgal. Now, Gilgal used to be a place of blessing. Bethel, we'll read about, was a place of blessing. And all of the places of blessing in the northern kingdom have now become places of idolatry. They have putrefied the worship of Jehovah and degraded it down to places of cursing. So all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them because of their evil deeds. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious or leaders. Okay. Now remember, this whole theme is God calls his people not my people. And God says that I would have mercy upon them, but because of their idolatry, I will have no mercy upon them. So they now receive no mercy. God is cursing them, squeezing them to repentance. And though they are his people, he disclaimed them for a time while they're acting in a way that is contrary to being his child or his children. So Ephraim is stricken. Her root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, they are to bear, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers amongst the nations. Now, ultimately, even though this is much later in the years of history, from 70 AD to even right now, the Jews have been scattered throughout the whole earth, wandering because of the past sin, because of God's chastisement, and yet he's beginning, and has been really since 1948 especially, gathering them back to Israel. because he is going to once again claim them as his people. And on a people that he has shown no mercy, he will show mercy. So God's not done with Israel. God will restore Israel. God will save Israel. And God will bless Israel. And right now we're living at a time that that blessing is coming back upon them. And we can watch that in their history. Okay, chapter 10. Now Israel empties his vine, for he brings forth fruit for himself. And again, you may run into different interpretations of this. First of all, it declares here in the text that Israel is a luxuriant vine, a very fruitful, sweet, juicy, pungent kind of a vine. The grapes are rich. Another way to interpret that, though, is this richness and this blessing that Israel is has been plucked off and has become an empty vine or fruitless. Instead of giving Israel, giving the fruit of their life to Jehovah in celebration and praise, they have given the fruit of their vine to idolatry and wickedness. So actually, you can handle all three interpretations. The Hebrew scholars argue which one it is. I always kind of think that they're all kind of right. Israel was a luxuriant vine, but has given her fruit to idols, and therefore she's an empty vine. Okay, so she empties her vine, he brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitude of their fruit. He has increased his altar. So the more God blessed this northern kingdom, the more altars to the pagan gods they built. See, oh, God's blessing us. Let's worship pagan idols. Now you might think, man, that's deranged. Well, it is. See, oh, my life is so blessed, I can continue in this sin. No, no, no. God might be blessing you, but not as a way of approval. God just does bless people. Matter of fact, strangely enough, I feel like when I'm doing the worst, I'm blessed the most. And it's certainly not because God blesses bad things. But God is just the God of blessing. And so what's interesting, though, here is it says, according to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred altars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty, and he will break down their altars, and he will ruin their sacred pillars. The problem is they have a divided heart. Now when Hosea speaks to this nation during this historical context and says, you have a divided heart, it jumps back in their history and their minds to the days of Elijah. Remember, Elijah on Mount Carmel had the Ahaz and Jezebel. They were down in the valley. Ahaz was up on the mountain with Elijah. 450 prophets of Baal. And Elijah speaks up and says, okay, why do you halt between two opinions? Why do you vacillate between two opinions? Why is your heart divided over who is God? Or if God be God, then worship him. But if Baal or Baal is a God, then worship him. But don't be divided. Make a decision. Quit halting between these two decisions or opinions. And so you know the story. Elijah calls fires down from heaven, burns the sacrifice up, and he goes and kills all the false prophets of Baal and purifies the nation from its idol worship, and then the rain of blessing comes upon the nation. So when Hosea speaks about this, their heart is divided, it should be smacking them in the face, saying, don't you remember your history when Israel was divided before and God put his curse and judgment upon the nation to get you to repentance, and Elijah brought you to that repentance, and the blessing of God, true blessing, was upon you? But now, the more God blesses you, the more you build pagan idols and altars and pillars to worship pagan gods. What are you doing? Double-hearted. In the book of James, it speaks about this double-hearted. See? Jesus said you can't serve God and money. See? Double-hearted. You can't serve two masters. Verse 3. For now they say, we have no king, because we did not fear the Lord. Now, Israel, before it was divided, clamored for a king. Give us a king. We want to be like the heathen nations. We want to be like other people. We want a king to go to war for us. We want a king to fight our battles. God said, okay, you want a king? I'll give you a king. And he gave him Saul. Started out good. Saul got so bad he sought a witch to communicate with God through. Pretty weird, huh? You realize that? Saul went to the witch at Endor and had her summon up Samuel. Pretty pathetic when you have to go to a witch to communicate with a man of God. When I think of Saul, sadly enough, I always in my mind smell sulfur. He started out as a good king, humble, hiding, didn't even want to be king, but got arrogant and prideful, and sought a witch to talk to the dead, a man of righteousness. What a mess. See? You ever smelt sulfur in your life? Getting so far out of touch with God that you start seeking the devil? Whew. Now they say, we have no king. Well, they had one. His name was Jeroboam II. Hosea prophesied during Jeroboam II's reign, the most prosperous time in their history, the northern kingdom. And yet they say, we have no king. They're even rebelling against that. Give us a king. Ah, we don't want one. We don't have a king. We want to do what we want to do. Don't let anyone tell us what to do. It sounds like choice now, people, right? It's our choice. We're going to do what we want. We don't have a king. No one rules over us. Now, as for a king, what would he do for us? Well, he'd tax you. Well, we don't have a king. They have spoken words swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. Okay? So they made an agreement with Assyria, and they made an agreement with Egypt, and they broke both agreements. And the Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Don't swear by God. Don't swear by the heavens. Don't swear by the earth. Just simply give your answer, yes or no. And more comes from evil. When you start have to say, no, I swear to God. I swear by heaven on my mother's grave. It only proves that you can't be trusted because you're trying to give more assurance than just simply saying, yes, no. People come to me and say, I have a favor. Can you help me out? I need a favor. And I always go, I don't know. What's the favor? Because I don't want to say yes. And then go, oops, really can't do that. Yeah, but you said. So you always want to know what the favor is first, right? And then you say, well, then I'll pray about it because at least I know it's not unbiblical. Okay. Verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn for it. Now, you remember that the northern kingdom at this time was into calf worship. The original king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam I, prior to the split in the nation, was Solomon's general who had gone down to Egypt and got involved in calf worship. So when he came back after Solomon's death, the kingdom split. He said, wow, in order to keep these people loyal to me, I'm going to have a religion that'll keep them busy so they won't want to go to Jerusalem. So let's set up some calves and worship the God that led us out of Egypt. You remember the one that Aaron made while Moses was busy? And so there was a history of this calf. So he utilized it to keep the heart away from God at Jerusalem and the temple by getting them involved in, well, a similar religion. See, how many times do you hear that? Well, all religions lead to the same place. No, they don't. Well, you can all have your Christ experiences. No, you can't. Well, really it is true. Have to admit, all religions lead you to the same place. Guess where? Christianity is not a religion. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one goes unto the Father but by me, Jesus said. All other ways lead to that destruction. So religion will ultimately be in the same place. So that's true. I have to be careful that it's not true. It is true. They all end up in the same place. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship to God through Jesus. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven. Now, Beth-Aven is Bethel renamed. Okay, so Bethel means the house of God, where Jacob had the vision, Jacob's ladder. He saw the angels of God ascending and descending. And he said, God is in this place, and I knew it not. It was a revelation that it was the house of God, this Bethel. Now they've polluted it, and it's become a place of Beth-Aven. And it can mean the house of vanity or a house of iniquity. So they've taken God's house and polluted it. Didn't Jesus say that when he came to the temple in Jerusalem? You've made my house, my father's house, a den of thieves. Okay. Okay, for its peoples mourn for its calf, and its priests shriek for it because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Now, when you do your history study, you won't find Jerob, King Jerob, much in history. You'll probably find that that's a short name or a nickname for Sennacherib. Okay? So Jerob can be the same guy in history, Sennacherib. They would take on different names depending on their battles or whatever. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of her own counsel. Their own wisdom is going to turn around and bring them to shame. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig in the water. Also the high place of Aven, or iniquity, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorns and thistles shall grow on their altars, which thorns and thistles are the sign of the curse, right? So their altars will be cursed. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Now this, interestingly enough, is a dual prophecy. It has its fulfillment in the days of Hosea, as the people fled from the invading Assyrian armies. But if you read Revelation chapter 6 around verse 16, you'll find that as God pours out his judgment on this world's future, I say this world because we're out of here before this thing happens, but between all of the trumpets and bowls and judgments that go on that you can read about in Revelation, people will actually pray that the mountains will fall on them, that hills will cover them and crush them, hiding them from the wrath of the Lamb. That's pretty interesting. Baby Jesus grew up, died on the cross as the Lamb of God, a sacrifice for our sin, but he's coming again the second time as the Lamb that's pouring out the wrath of God. So do you know him as the Lamb of sacrifice? Or will you know him as the Lamb of wrath? Interesting. Now in verse 9 it says, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah, against the children of iniquity. Did not overtake him. Okay. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle of Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. Then I'm dealing with my dyslexia. I've got to be, can't even read. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. Peoples shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Okay, again, Egypt and Assyria will be these weapons that God will use against them. When he says people shall be gathered against them, Egypt and Assyria, mainly Assyria, when I bind them for their two transgressions. Now Jeremiah would speak about the transgressions of Judah, that they left the fountain of living water and they hewn out cisterns that would not hold water. This is Israel. And so their two transgressions are the two golden calves and the altars that they worshipped on. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh the grain. But I harnessed her neck, and I will make Ephraim pull with a plow. Judah shall plow, Jacob shall break his clods. Now, really what that's saying is Ephraim is a trained heifer, and now she is under the yoke of sin, plowing the fields of iniquity. God says, I trained her, I've harnessed her, and I will make her plow for her iniquity. And then goes on to Judah shall plow, Jacob shall break the clods. Okay. Jeremiah and Isaiah later will talk about plowing up your fallow ground, the ground of your heart. That your heart is hard. Your heart is full of stone. Till it up, plow it, condition it, make it ready to receive my word. And so God says they surely will plow. Verse 12 goes on, though, sow for yourself righteousness. Now, as you plow the field of your heart, getting it ready for the seed, okay, then what you should be sowing is not iniquity and idolatry, but the seed, the righteousness. Sow for yourself righteousness and reap in mercy. So this tilling up and this plowing is really another way of saying repent. Get rid of that divided heart. Get that stone, those weeds, those things out of the soil of your heart that choke out God's word and his righteousness. Now, you know what? If the study stopped right here and we had a time of prayer, it would be quite a challenge to come up and be prayed for and say, yeah, I need prayer because my heart has been really divided. My heart is filled with all kinds of weeds and garbage. And I know God's life in my life has been choked out. I need to come clean. I need to repent. I need to turn. I need God to remove all of that weed and all of those things, thistles that choke me. I got some big hard spots in my heart, bitterness, anger, fear, and I just need God to do a work in my life, see? And when we come to the Word of God, that's supposed to be what happens. See, we're going, boy, that Israel, they were really weird. No. We're really weird. They might be weird. We're weird. Our heart gets in the same condition. So don't ever sit at church and go, well, boy, I wished Israel would have heard that message. I mean, they had the prophet. Don't sit here and say, man, I wish my friends would hear this because I know they're really hard. No. How about you and me? How about us? How about let's go in, oh, Lord, I know that you're speaking to me, see? You see? Otherwise, you walk away and the ground just gets a little bit harder. And you get more used to it. You think, the soil in my life, it's fresh. And really, it's stomped down. Can't grow a thing, but you think it can. But when you look at your life, it's an empty vine. There's no fruit, no joy, no peace, no power. You're just going through the motions. You have a passion for God. You have a passion for the world. It's tossed to and fro. So it's good to slow down and stop and hear God say, hey, plow that heart. Make it ready. And then sowing seed, righteousness. And then reap in mercy. God is a merciful God. If you're not experiencing that mercy, it's because of the condition of your heart. Till it up. Ask the Holy Spirit. Do a work in my life. Break up your fallow ground. Oh, look, it's right there. For it's time to seek the Lord. Paul the Apostle in Romans would say, it's high time. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. We should awake out of our sleep. Your redemption is sooner than you believed. It's time. High time. For it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Now you have plowed wickedness and you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of your lies because you trusted in your own way and the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. And Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, and a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. The Assyrians were not nice people. When Sennacherib came in and invaded people, the more merciless he was, the more terrifying he was, the quicker the people would capitulate. The Assyrians had this fun thing they loved to do when they conquered a people. They'd lay down all or a lot of the army men that they had captured, and they would take metal plows and plow them. Human flesh, just plow them to pieces. Well, you better believe the next country they went to invade gave up real quick so they wouldn't get plowed. They had a reign of terror. Can you imagine that? multitudes of men lay down side by side, and then the horses and the metal instruments that just plow them, cutting them into foot pieces. What a mess. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn the king shall be cut off utterly. Chapter 11. When Israel was a child, see, now you can hear God here. Look at what's coming, and yet listen to the tenderness. This is what is going to happen because of your iniquity, but this is where I'm at. If you would only come to my mercy. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Thinking of the nation back in Egypt. Out of Egypt, I called my son. 70 people as a family went into Egypt. 1 million came out. A child grew into a son. A family turned into a nation. Out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. Even as God called them out of Egypt, they left God as soon as they were called. Remember, it wasn't hardly any time at all that they're saying, how come God brought us out here in the desert to kill us? Wasn't there enough graves in Egypt? Oh, wish we had the leeks and garlics of Egypt. It wasn't that bad when we were serving the devil in the world or Pharaoh, the taskmaster that caused us to cry out in agony, oh God, save us. But now that we're walking in the wilderness, we think that maybe the blessings of Egypt were better than this, the blessings of God. As soon as he called them, as he called them, they left him. So they sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. Now I taught Ephraim, which is another name for Israel. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking him by their arms. So it's like a father who's teaching his little son to walk. I don't know about you, when my son began to walk, I was a nervous wreck. You know, I thought he was going to bash his little head in on everything. And yet I wanted him to learn. I couldn't hold him up all the time, so, you know, you grab him at first and let him bounce his feet on the ground, you know, like he's, as if he's walking. He's not walking, but he's touching, bouncing. Oh, wow, happy. And then he bangs on the coffee table, and you think, oh, man, if I let you go, you're going to crash, bang your little head. Pretty soon he's standing up, bouncing on the coffee table. Pretty soon you're just holding him by his fingertips because he's really got it going. And then he crashes, and you pick him up, and pretty soon, boom, you wish he had never learned to walk. Because now everything 3 foot and up you have to take away from your house because he's going to pull it all down if he can reach it. See, yeah. Now he's 22, 6'4". I don't, you know, he jumps off of mountains, scuba dives. But I taught you, buddy, how to walk, so you respect me. Okay, Dad. But here's God. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. Did they not know that I healed them and I drew them with gentle cords? You know, Jesus is going to say, except the Father draw you, no one can come unto me but by the draw of the Father. God has been drawing people forever. With cords of love and mercy and tenderness, God draws us to him. Sometimes it seems like we get drugged to God, kicking and fighting. Sometimes we don't even know that we're fighting against the joy of life, fighting against the love of God, and yet he just keeps pulling us to him, showing us his gentle mercy. Okay. But no one can come unto Jesus except the Father draw him. Do you know how the Father draws people to Jesus? It's called the cross. The cross is what draws people to Jesus. So I drew them with gentle cords and bands of love. I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck, set them free, stooped and fed them. Set them free from the taskmaster of Egypt. He sets us free from Satan and the powers of darkness. Oh yeah, we're a free people as long as we do what the devil wants. We're a free people as long as we serve our flesh. But God has set us free that we could serve him. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be his king because they refuse to repent. What's the issue? What's the problem? Is it that God doesn't want to forgive? Is it God that's, he's not merciful? No, they refuse to repent. People, just as a quick reminder, that true repentance is not a form of making excuses. That's not repentance. True repentance is not excuses. well, God, I'm sorry, but... And then you tell them why you did what you did, which justifies what you did. That's not repentance, people. And the devil loves to make us think that it is. Repentance is not blame shifting. Well, if they hadn't have done this, that's not repentance. That's blame shifting. Repentance is saying, you're right, God. I did that. I'm wrong. I'm evil. I did wicked. I did sin. I make no excuses. Forgive me and cleanse me. That's repentance. With a sincere heart, that is repentance. But as soon as you say, but, it's not. As soon as you point to something else, it's not. And when you're not sincerely repentant, your sins are not forgiven. And when you are in a place of unforgiveness, your fellowship with God doesn't exist. Your relationship, you're still a son or daughter. But the presence of God dries up in your life until you go, maybe I wasn't honest when I said, oh well, forgive me, I got caught. Oops, what a drag, bummer, I got caught. You're not repentant because you were wrong, you were repentant because you got caught. Otherwise, you wouldn't have repented, okay? True repentance. Because they refuse to repent. Verse 6, the sword shall slash in their cities and devours his districts and consume them because of their own counsel. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. See, they're giving him lip service. You could say, oh God, help me, but then you live like the devil. See, they're bent on backsliding. How can I, and then listen to the heart of God plead here. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adama? How can I make you like this other place? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. Don't tell me God's not tender. Don't tell me God doesn't plead with people. And yet he says, I'm not going to execute you. I'm not going to judge you because I am God and not man. Which means man is unmerciful. You wrong man, he's going to nail you. Why does it say eye for an eye? Because we usually want a head for an eye. He hurt me, cut his head off. No, God says, if it's an eye, then you only get an eye. You can't take more. God says, I'm not man. I can show mercy. People say, oh, I'm so offended. So? God was offended, spitting on the Savior's face while he's bleeding for our sin. That's an offense. And he said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So if we act like our Father, we are people who are forgiving and forbearing. We're not man looking for vengeance and revenge and extracting. We're merciful, forgiving. I read that and I hear the heart of the Father pleading with his children, saying, I'm not like you. I'm merciful. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Read chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. When he roars, then his son shall come trembling from the west, humbly. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies. Now, verse 12 actually begins chapter 12, so there's a kind of a wrong break there. Do you hear the tone change? God's been saying, this is your sin, this is your sin. You're backslidden, you're always backsliding. You know, you're living in sin, you don't repent, but I will not be compelled to treat you like mere man would treat you. I will not destroy you. I refuse to be drawn in to be an unmerciful. And then all of a sudden, though, in verse 12, Ephraim has encircled me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. So really, it would be better to start chapter 12 at verse 12. Because it starts another round with the exhortation and then the comfort. Okay? Now, we're going to stop there.